As has been previously intimated, we're reading this evening from chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the second epistle to the Corinthians, and it falls to my responsibility to ponder with you the contents of the first of those chapters. 2 Corinthians, please, and chapter 6. Mr. Curry and I have had the very happy practice in our working relationship of reading the first verse of the following chapter, and I think that is appropriate this evening as well. First of all, though, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and, behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now may God bless to us once again the public reading of his word. I want, if I may, to divide our chapter this evening into, once again, four little sub-paragraphs. Noticing first of all, before we do so, the context, because you will observe the words we then certainly connect with the preceding chapter. Paul speaks of the grace of God. He speaks of the possibility of having received it in vain, which is something we must investigate in a moment or two's time. But what has he spoken of in the previous chapter? Has he not told us in chapter 5 and verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, the connection to me is apparently this, that it would be possible to receive the grace of God in vain by failing to live in a manner consistent with their reconciliation to God. And that is something we must develop in a few moments' time. Bearing in mind, therefore, the connection, perhaps we could divide our chapter something like this. In verses 1 to 3, Paul speaks of the possibility of an unfulfilled purpose. That is, we think of the grace of God extended to us. We think of all that the grace of God has brought to us, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, justification, redemption, so many other wonderful things. Now says the apostle, as you think of these things, there's the dreadful possibility that you might not achieve the divine purpose for which you have been placed in receipt of these things. So first of all, we have the possibility of an unfulfilled purpose. I have to ask myself in the presence of God, and perhaps I might have the temerity to ask you to do the same, dear fellow saints. Can we say that the purposes of God for our lives are being achieved? That what God had in mind in so blessing us and in saving us and bringing us to himself is indeed bearing fruit and being achieved in our experiences as God's people. So verses 1 to 3, we have the unfulfilled purpose, the possibility. Then I like to think when we come to verses 4 to 10, we have Paul's undeniable commendation. Because as we shall see, he's going on to tell us that there was nothing in him or in his fellow labourers that could have stumbled the saints at Corinth in achieving the purpose for which they were saved. And so we notice we have his undeniable commendation from verse 4 through to verse 10. And that commendation did not lie in what he said. It lay in his overall character, in what stamped him as a servant of God. And so we notice he speaks of his hardships in verses 4 and 5. Then he speaks of the resources on which he was able to draw to meet those hardships in verse 6 through to verse 8. And then he links the two together from the latter part of verse 8 through to verse 10 and shows us the effect that those resources had in his life as he faced the hardships. And we'll endeavour just to elucidate that in a few moments' time as well. Then having dealt with that, he speaks of unrequited love. Love to which there had been a poor response so far as the saints at Corinth were concerned. He says, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us. There's no restriction within us, he says, as to our affection toward you, but sadly that's not quite been reciprocated, has it? And so he says, be ye also enlarged. So unrequited love. Then, of course, you can guess the final one, because we're right in the text, and he speaks of the unequal yoke. So, first of all, then, we have the possibility of an unfulfilled purpose. And then we have an undeniable commendation. And then we have unrequited love. And then we have an unequal yoke. Let's come back then, shall we, and begin with our first little section. You'll notice that we do have verse 2 in brackets, so that the main theme runs from the end of verse 1 through into verse 2. We beseech then, or we then as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, giving no offence in anything that the ministry or our ministry be not blamed. And between verse 1 and verse 3, we have a citation that we will have to examine in detail and notice its relevance. But let me reiterate what we've already said. There was the possibility, Paul saw, a grave possibility, that these dear saints of God, having been saved, having been reconciled, might not be going on to achieve the purpose that God had for them as those who had been reconciled. Perhaps he has in mind the teaching he's given in the previous chapter in verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You need to remember, don't we, that as God's people, his claims are binding upon us, and that we're not our own, if I may import language from elsewhere in Paul's correspondence. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. I've no doubt that he has that in mind. And I have no doubt that directly in the context, he has in mind the dreadful possibility of compromise with idolatry, to which he makes reference at the end of the chapter, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And whilst, of course, we rightly apply verse 14 and the following lines in a general way, nonetheless, what he has particularly in mind is association with idolatry. If God's people were to maintain that unequal yoke, and to be contaminated by idolatry, and to compromise with it, then indeed they would not have achieved the purposes of the grace of God in their lives. Now, this is a most important matter. You, of course, bear in mind the language in this connection of Titus and chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, if I may use that rendering, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Was not this one of the great complaints that God constantly levelled at his people in the Old Testament? Remember that prior to the visitation to Gideon, God sent a prophet to his people. "I brought you up out of Egypt, delivered you from the house of bondage," said God through his servant the prophet, "but you have not obeyed my voice." Israel had been redeemed, not redeemed to please themselves, but redeemed to bring pleasure and joy and delight to God. And in that connection, I'm sure you've noticed the order of the books of Moses. In the book of Genesis, there is an emphasis upon election. The children not having yet been born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. The elect people in the book of Genesis are redeemed in the book of Exodus. We go on to priesthood and worship in the book of Leviticus, to the wilderness walk and warfare of the people of God in the book of Numbers, and then to think of inheritance in the book of Deuteronomy. There is a progressive unfolding of truth in the character of the books of the Pentateuch. And the people that have been redeemed in Exodus sadly were not walking with God as they should have done according to the teaching of the book of Numbers. You know, sometimes we heartily sing, "I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free hath found at last a resting place in him who died for me." I don't know whether you have it in your North American hymn books. It's in Sankey's 1200, if you really want to know where to find it. But sometimes we sing lustily and heartily about these great subjects, failing to recognize we have been saved by grace. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We have been reconciled through Christ in order that we might walk with God and bring pleasure and joy and delight to him. The possibility then, says the apostle, in verses 1 to 3 of unfulfilled purpose. But what about the intervening verse? You'll observe that in verse 2, Paul cites Isaiah and chapter 49. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee." And you'll remember, I'm sure, that in Isaiah chapter 49, we have a passage that deals, amongst other things, with the blessing of the Gentiles through Christ. Verse 6 of that notable chapter says, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." Now says Paul, God is blessing the Gentiles at this present time.
He says that time is now, although I grant you it does have a future fulfillment. And so we observe he adds to the citation in Isaiah chapter 49 with the words before us, behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. But the actual words from Isaiah chapter 49 quoted in verse 2 speak of divine help. And so let me again cite that chapter. In the day of salvation, I have helped thee. And so Paul alludes to Isaiah chapter 49 with this in mind, that the passage teaches that there was help available so that they should not receive the grace of God in vain. In the day of salvation, I have helped thee. Because in the fourth verse of that same Isaiah chapter, I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for naught and in vain. Oh, now here's the divine answer. In the divine answer comes the promise of divine help. So what is Paul saying by alluding to Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 2? He's saying this, I beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, but remember that God has promised help and succor and strength and ability to us, that we might not receive his grace in vain. As we said in opening prayer, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. My beloved brother, my beloved sister, today, God has made infinite resources available to us, that we might by his grace achieve that purpose for which we have been reconciled, saved and redeemed, in order that we might walk with him and in the final analysis display the fair beauty of Christ. Now Paul says to them in verse 1, ye receive not the grace of God in vain. In effect he says in verse 3, giving no offence in anything, that our ministry be not blamed, if I may import the language of the Revised Version. So that he says, so far as we are concerned, as those who teach the Word of God, we are not setting a bad example. When we tell you not to receive the grace of God in vain, we do not do so from a deficient position ourselves. We seek to be examples of our own teaching. So he says, in effect, ourselves giving no offence in anything, that our ministry be not blamed. Now this is most important. It's very easy to pontificate at a conference, and to pontificate in a series of ministry meetings. But a brother's ministry has no moral weight if he's not practicing his teaching himself. And in the language of Paul to converted slaves, in the Epistle of Titus, we're to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Remember our blessed Lord had occasion, didn't he, to censure the religious hierarchy of the day. Ye sit in Moses' seat, ye say and do not. But when we think of the Lord Jesus, Luke puts it so beautifully, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And thus the apostle could stand before the saints, as it were, at Corinth, with a clear conscience, exhorting them not to receive the grace of God in vain, telling them in verse 2 there was divine sufficiency and resource to enable them to achieve that purpose, and saying at the same time that there was no stumbling block so far as he was concerned, ourselves giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So he speaks then of the possibility of unfulfilled purpose. Then we want to notice next, in our rather large section from verse 4 through to verse 10, he speaks of an undeniable commendation. But in all things, commending ourselves as the servants of God in much patience. So now, having told them that he himself and his fellow workers gave no offence in anything, that the ministry should not be blamed, he now amplifies that and lays before them proof that he himself had the moral right to say what he does in verse 3. Now you'll notice, as we saw in introduction, that perhaps we can look at these verses under three little subdivisions. First of all, we notice he makes reference to his hardships in verses 4 and 5. And if you take verse 4, in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, the servants of God, in much endurance and in much patience, as the introduction, we then have three triplets. In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. So he speaks of his hardships in general terms. And then you have another triplet. And here he develops that a little and speaks of his hardships in specific terms at the hands of men. And so he says, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. And in the balance of verse 5, he speaks about his hardships now in specific terms, not so much at the hands of men, but those hardships that he undertook voluntarily. So he says in the balance of verse 5, in labours, in watchings, in fastings. So therefore, you could look at these verses, I repeat, as three sets of triplets. His hardships in general terms, in afflictions, in necessities, and in distresses. Now, we don't have the time or the opportunity, and I'm very conscious that Mr. Curry must be given his full share of the time, and therefore we don't have the time to look at each of these things in detail. You can turn up W.E. Vine as easy as I can. And you have Strong's or Young's or Crude, you know, of course, the difference, Strong's for the Strong's, Young for the Young's, and Crude's for the Crude, and you can turn to these things just as easily as I can. I just notice with you the word in necessities. What must need be because they are servants of God? This is the common lot. And then when we come to the specific hardships, three at the hands of men and three voluntary, he mentions stripes and he mentions imprisonments and he mentions tumults. And in that connection, you'll want to read the parallel passage, I'm sure, in chapter 11 of this very epistle. In stripes above measure, he says in verse 23, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. The first was a Jewish beating, as of course you know. The second was the lictor's rods. That was a Gentile beating. And so you will expand these things, I'm sure, in your private meditations. And then he speaks of his hardships, not now at the hands of men, but those hardships that he went in for voluntarily, in labours, in watchings, in fastings. And so he speaks of his laborious toil involving weariness. That's the idea of the word labours that he mentions in verse 5. He didn't swan along with a laissez-faire, couldn't care less attitude towards things. The work of God demanded of him effort and energy and involved laborious toil and weariness. In watchings, the idea of sleeplessness, doubtless devotion to work and to prayer. And fastings, not perhaps formal fastings, but voluntary fastings, to enable him to give attention without interruption to work and devotion to God. Now, how on earth can a man keep going in view of the things we've looked at in verse 4 and in verse 5? Conditions surely strong enough to crush and break the spirit of any man. Well, we observe now in our next little section, having looked at his hardships in verses 4 and 5, he draws attention to his resources in verses 6, 7, and on largely through to the middle of verse 8. You can look at them yourselves. Mr. Vine will help you in all of these things. I just want to notice with you what seems to be the odd one out. Because right in the middle of Paul's statements of his resources in enabling him to deal with the pressure, we have what seems to be the odd one out, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, and so on. students amongst us will know there is a change of Greek preposition, but then we're not too much in the technical business. Particularly. But why right in the middle? By the Holy Ghost. It does not seem, does it, somehow, to be in keeping with everything else in Peter. But surely the teaching is simply this, that apart from the Holy Spirit, there could not be the ability to display pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, love unfeigned, and the other things he mentions. I think it's none other than a certain gentleman from Geneva called John Calvin, who says that the Holy Spirit cannot be separated from the gifts and graces which he imparts. And I think that is quite so. I have the privilege of standing in Calvin's pulpit in the city of Geneva. Someone said to me, did you see his spittoon? So goodness knows what he got up to when he preached. But nonetheless, of course, sadly today, Calvin's College is very far removed from what it was in the days of John Calvin. I mention that as a throwaway line, and you must, of course, forget it completely. But surely this is the reason why we have, in the middle of this wonderful list of his resources, the Holy Spirit. For all of them can only be made good in the power of the gracious Spirit of God. May I just draw your attention to the word of truth? By the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Rather an interesting expression. It has been suggested the right hand for offence and the left hand for defence. But the idea is preparation for attack from whatever quarter or ever direction it may come. Now I hope I've whetted your appetite for the study of that. Now where are we? Well, we've looked at his hardships. He's outlined those in verses 4 and 5. He's drawn our attention to his resources. We've looked at that from verse 6, verse 7, and most of verse 8. Now he says, let me show you what the effect will be when those resources are brought to bear upon the hardships. And so we have our third little section in our subdivision running from verse 8 through to verse 10. Well, now he says, just let's see how people perceive us. So he says in verse 8, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live. Now let me just explain that if I may. As deceivers and yet true. That's what men branded him as. A deceiver. Possibly a reference to those columnists, his calumniators, who endeavour to erode his moral stature and bring him down at Corinth. That's how men see us as deceivers. And yet true, he says, in the sight of God, chapter 4, verse 2, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ, chapter 2, verse 17. And so he says, as we draw upon our resources, in the midst of our hardships, men may perceive us in one way, but we're enabled to act uprightly and with integrity in another way. As unknown and yet well known. I wonder if he's referring to chapter 3 and verse 1 here. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others, letters? We thought about that, didn't we, in a previous Bible reading. And yet well known. Why, the Lord knoweth them that are his. As dying. Reference, I'm sure, to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We think of the expression, I die daily. But behold, we live. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Behold the sense of wonder here. Behold, we live. And we thought about that, didn't we, in an earlier Bible reading. So you'll notice then, we have this interesting set of paradoxes. A number of them. You can count them up and look at them yourself. But I want to lift you a little higher. And I want to take you, if I may, to the perfect servant. And perhaps we might just pause and think of these expressions, these paradoxes, in this section from verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. Think of them in terms of the Lord Jesus as deceivers. Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, as true, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
as unknown and yet well known. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, and the word fellow, you'll notice, is in italic, as for this, we know not whence he is. And so you may go down these verses and look at them again in terms of the perfect circle. As I was pondering this, I thought of the line of the hymn which said, it is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still. And if you want a final, beautiful little verse that will take you, surely, to contemplate the master as poor and yet making many rich, says the apostle, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. A delightful little section here that will engage our thoughts with the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. Now, just put, we come to our third section. In view of this, he says, in view of the fact that we can commend ourselves as the servants of God, that there is nothing in our conduct whatsoever that can cause misleading, that can cause spiritual reverse. In view of that, he says, I want to talk to you about my love for you. I've sought, he says, to serve from the best of motives. I've given my very best. There's been a transparency in my service. And in view of that, we come now to unrequited love in verses 11 to 13. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Don't you see, he's saying, all these things which I've been speaking about just show how much I love the people of God. I'm willing to endure those hardships. God graciously gives me the resources, but I'm willing to endure all these hardships in order that I might be of maximum help to the people of God. And so he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. When it comes, he says, to our affections, there's no restriction whatsoever. You're not straitened in us. When we think of you, says the Apostle Paul, our hearts are filled with love for you. But the tragedy is this, he says, you're straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak it unto my children, be also enlarged. If there is no restriction in my affection for you, endeavor, says the Apostle, that there should be no such restriction in your affection for me. But you will notice something. Paul didn't make his love for them depend on his love, on their love for him. He's willing to express and to display his unrestricted love toward them. I think we ought to pause here, dear fellow saints. We've said it before this weekend or the past weekend in the conference. As God's people, we wish to maintain all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God in relation to our assembly gatherings. It behoves us to recognize and to enact the teaching of the Word of God. But let us be fully persuaded that the love of saints, the mutual love of saints, is just as much an assembly principle as any other principle. In fact, we know, don't we, that if that is missing, then all the orthodoxy in the world won't save us from becoming an empty shell. I will go further. Remember, says the Apostle John, he that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And you remember that the Lord Jesus commended the orthodoxy and the fidelity of the assembly at Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The love of thine espousals, perhaps he was thinking of in Jeremiah chapter 2, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. May I say, dear fellow saints, an assembly that's lost its passion for Christ has lost its reason to exist. I want to repeat that. An assembly that has lost its passion for Christ has lost its reason to exist. And only in our passion and love for Christ will there be sustained mutual love between us as God's people. Apostle looked at the saints at Corinth, his heart full of love toward them, how he longed that there might be a reciprocation on their part. Let the lesson be written on my heart. Let the lesson be written on your hearts as well. Now you observe that we come to the fourth section of our chapter, running into chapter 7 and verse 1. And so, having spoke of unrequited love in the verses that we've noticed, now he comes to the unequal yoke in verses 14 through to verse 18 and into chapter 7 and verse 1. Now let's notice, please, something very significant. He's spoken of his love to them in verse 11, 12, and in 13. When he has completed the passage, or in the completion of the passage, he again speaks of his love to them. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Look at verse 3, if you will, I'm trespassing, Mr. Curry will be looking at me with a straight look in a moment or two time. Ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. So that this section that we have before us now has as its context Paul's love for them. Now I do want to say this, if I may. It's very, very important to recognize this. Paul has got some straight teaching to give here. He's going to speak very straightly to these dear believers at Corinth in connection with idolatrous associations. But observe the atmosphere in which he does it. He prefaces or precedes this section by speaking of his unrestricted love for them. And having dealt with the matter, once again he assures them of his love for them. So that the ministry, which has to be given in all faithfulness, is given by a man who loved the saints of God. Sometimes godly men who steer the assembly, acting as shepherds, elders, overseers, sometimes there is the necessity to speak to the assembly and to seek to urge them to better ways, perhaps to highlight areas of deficiency. Sometimes remedial ministry is necessary. And I'm sure that my good brethren here will know only too well that if such ministry is given out of a hard, callous, dare I say, a legal spirit, very little will be accomplished. I think, dear fellow saints, we listen, don't we, to a man more if we know that what he has to say is unpalatable to us, perhaps, but nonetheless it flows out of a heart of affection and love of God's people. Speaking the truth in love is a spiritual balance which we do need to achieve. Think of the language used by Paul in Colossians and chapter 4 in connection with Tychicus. He's a beloved brother, but a faithful servant of Christ. And here was a man who was straight up and down and no doubt handled all the counsel of God and was most faithful in all his ministry, but he wasn't an iceberg. He was a beloved brother. Neither was he a soft touch. It wasn't a man who oozed warmth and cheer, but really, you know, he hadn't got any principle. He was a marvellously balanced man, a beloved brother, and a faithful servant of Christ. This matter of spiritual balance is so vital. We see it par excellence, of course, in the perfect servant himself, who was full of grace and truth. And so the apostle deals with these matters now in that atmosphere, which is very important. Now I only want to generalize, if I may, that's all our time permits. Let's look at the words which were employed, first of all. Fellowship. It's the idea of partnership here. It's not your usual word, because that really is brought out in the word communion. When Paul speaks of fellowship, it's the same word you have in Luke chapter 5. They beckon unto their partners. The word concord. Well, our English word symphony comes from the underlying Greek word. So Mr. Vine tells me. Part, portion, agreement, the idea of being well-minded and well-disposed toward. So that when you add up these expressions that we have in this section, fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement, when you add them up, Paul is not saying have no contact with. But if I may use the language of another commentator, he's saying you have no contract with. All the difference between having contact with something and having or entering into a contract with it. You know, dear fellow saints, we live in a world, we see things we'd rather not see. We hear things that we'd rather not hear. That point should matter. Sometimes we think things we'd rather not see. Our blessed Lord was not an isolationist. He was separate, but he was not an isolationist. We pass through this world. Sometimes our minds are invaded by eye gate and by ear gate. But Paul isn't saying that we must never come into contact with. Here are saints in Corinth who were in regular contact with idolatry and its associations. It was part of the woof and warp of their culture and of their society. But the words he employs are, you don't have contact with these things. You don't participate in these things. So we want to notice that. And then we want to notice that we have things which are mutually exclusive. Righteousness, unrighteousness. Light, darkness. Christ, Belial. He that believeth, an infidel. Temple of God, idols. There's a mutual exclusiveness about the things that the apostle mentions. And dear saints of God, we do need to bear that in mind, don't we? I know we're living in days when, you know, to stand against the tide isn't popular. We must get with it. And sometimes, sadly, we lower our standards in a whole wide range of things. In order, we think, to get onto people's wavelength, we lower our standards, hoping that that will make us more attractive. As God's people, we must remember that righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, he that believeth, an infidel, temple of God, idols. He's speaking here of things which are mutually exclusive. So he says, wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now, if he was speaking about marriage only, as some people seem to think, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, you have a little bit of a problem in your exposition. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That is assuming that the marriage has been contracted. But I think the background here is certainly idolatry. And you say to me, well, that's a very lonely thing, Mr. Lord. A very lonely thing. Come out from among them. Walk this path of separation and loneliness. I don't feel I could do that. Is that so? But it's not a lonely path, is it? When you look at verse 18. I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. If I may recall a story that we were relating to each other earlier on in the past few days. The late Mr. Albert Fallows labored for many years in North Africa, in Muslim countries. A little boy was saved. His father came to see him, cursed him, said your mother never bore you, and totally disowned him, walked away. That was the end of the relationship. Mr. Fallows went out to see what help he could give. With fear and trembling, the little boy was reading his Bible, and his finger was on the verse that said, when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Oh, I grant you that separation, bearing the reproach of Christ, can be a lonely pathway in one sense. But I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. We are called to follow in the steps of a rejected Saviour. But thank God we know his presence with us. For he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Thus says the apostle, having these promises, that is the promises in verse 18 and elsewhere, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, external and internal, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. An unfulfilled purpose? may God grant that it won't be unfulfilled so far as we're concerned, that we shall have received the grace of God in vain and go on to fulfill the purpose for which we received it. May God grant too that in our lives, our very lives will be an undeniable commendation of the gospel. God grant there might be no unrequited love between us as God's people, and no bearing of an unequal yoke. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word, and help us as we continue with chapter 7.